Look at Philippians chapter 1, 27. You'll see on the sheet that I gave you, on the email on August the 10th, on one side of that sheet, we use that verse, Philippians 1, 27. So let's look over there at that passage. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So I made the comment in the email, you've got it there on the sheet, about our team. And I use Philippians 1:27. But if you read the verse, the word team's not there. So am I justified in using this verse to describe the local church here as a team? First of all, and some of you do this kind of study, you can look at the words they used. And the fact is, and we'll not go into that right now, but the words they used, or Paul used in that verse, is actually a compound word. And part of it is the word from which we get our word athlete. And it's used in that context in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Competing as an athlete. That's that word. The first part of it is together. So it's not just an athlete competing, but athletes competing together. So what the English translators have done is take that word and translated it like you have in this verse, which is good, with one mind striving together. So I went and looked up in the English dictionary the word team. And when you look up the English definition of the word team, there's several definitions, of course. We think of a team like maybe a baseball team or a football team or a lacrosse team. But the word team in the dictionary says two or more people working together. Here's one of their illustrations, not mine. A team of researchers. Doesn't have to do sports. Doesn't have to do even with religion. A team of researchers. So, like in these companies, these men may have guys who get on a team to research how to improve their product or their process. Well, they're the research team, and they have a team effort. And so, the reason I'm pointing that out is this concept of a team is right here in this verse. It's a biblical concept to view our work as a local church as a team. So you've heard me use that, and I want to show you that it's a biblical concept. Now, when you think about it being a biblical concept, there are some practical applications. I'll just ask this class tonight. Some of you are on teams or have been on teams 100 years ago. And so when you're on a team, what are some of the expectations of being on a team?
Being there.
What?
Being there.
Being there. So if the team has a game, and Danny says, well, I couldn't come. I had to watch my TV show. How's that going to work? Not too good, is it? No. So being there when the team has a team effort to support the team effort. And so that's one. That's a good one. Something else.
Contribute to it.
What?
Contribute your skills.
Contribute your skills to the team. So be involved. So here, Josh runs little soccer teams, for example. Boy says, I want to be on the team. Okay, so let's get out on the field. It's hot. I don't want to run. Josh shaking his head, no. So if you're on a team, it's not a matter of sitting back, okay, I want to be on the team, and just watching the other guys play. It's contributing your own skills and your own ability to the team effort. That's just the concept of people working together for a common cause. And so that's simply involved in the very concept. And so say I'm talking to John Michael about his lacrosse team. Say, yeah, those guys down there, I tell you what. Those guys down there. Yeah, that team down there. You're not a member? Yeah, I am. But it's those guys down there. Should it be those guys down there or our team? Sometimes in a local church, You have people who are on the directory and they're members of the church, but they thought that church down there, those people down there. Wait, I thought this was a team. It's not the elders' team. It's not the deacons' team. It's the church, this group, striving together. So there's some practical applications. I may have missed some. You have some other ideas?
Steve,
yes.
It's not as much practical as it is descriptive. And it's a statement made in the world, actually. There is no I in teams.
That's an excellent point. It's a kind of a catchy phrase, but it's true. There is no I in team. It's working together. And so, you know, like men here teach these classes on the second Sunday of the month. They put in a lot of hours and work. Should I not be here to learn what they've prepared and to encourage them? Other people come. Should I not be here to encourage my team? We're here, as we prayed with Rocky, to try to learn better and prepare ourselves to serve better. So don't forget Philippians 1:27. It's a very valuable passage, and one that it would do well for a lot of members of churches to be aware of, that this is the concept, God's concept. Remember, the Holy Spirit's guiding the pen of Paul when he uses this kind of terminology. All right, now,
Steve,
yes.
Also, you know, right in the next verse, brings to mind another important thing about the team. It talks about not being alarmed by your opponents. It's to help the team to rah, rah, rah. You cheer.
Okay. You're going to have opposition. Y'all have any opposition when y'all play lacrosse, guys? Yeah, boy. Sometimes they knock you in the throat and you can't even breathe, huh? Yeah. You're going to have opposition. So that's okay. What we need to do as a team is encourage one another. There's another thing about a team. Let me ask you a question. Those of you that have been on teams, whether it's band teams or sports teams or whatever, is there ever any maybe a conflict between team members? Yeah, there is. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Yeah. It may have been good women, but I don't know what the nature of the conflict was. And once again, what people do say, well, those people can't get along. What do you mean those people can't get along? That's part of our team. And yeah, people are going to have differences and difficulties at times. That's just the way we are, unfortunately. But that's the case. But here Paul is encouraging them again to get along, work in harmony, and get over these difficulties. And if a church is going to survive, we're going to have to do that, because we have different cultures, we have different natures as far as the way we think about things, but that's the whole idea of blending together in a team, to work together for the common effort, which he states there in verse 27. That common effort is striving together for the faith of the gospel. The true teaching, as well as the life that grows out of that. And he talks about chapter 2, about their attitudes that have got to be present for this team effort to work, the humility and the thinking of other people. In chapter 2, don't look for your personal interest, but for the interest of others. That's got to be true in a team. There's a lot of lessons here can be drawn from this concept. Make a good sermon. You guys want to preach a sermon on the team, Philippians. Good lessons there. Okay, I just wanted to touch on that since I'd used that verse. I wrote something down. It's probably not true of this audience, but there are people who may say, you talk to them about figures of speech in the Bible, say, what are you talking about? I've never heard of that kind of thing. Was it you telling me about asking a guy about that book? Tell the class.
Well, basically, he was using a verse that where Jesus said, you know, figure of speech, one we're familiar with, not but. And so after service that I talked to,
it's a preacher, right?
He's a preacher. And I asked him, I explained what I thought it verse meant. I asked him, have you ever heard of Bullinger, which is sort of the Bible preached of idioms? Ever heard of it?
Okay. And he missed that figure in that verse,
yeah,
right?
He missed the figure.
So you don't have to know Bullinger, but if you never heard of figures, there's people that, you know, as I grew up, I don't remember preachers talking about figures of speech. They probably did, and I may have missed it. I don't know. Until I heard W.L. Wharton. And that's where I really got familiar with figures. So somebody said, well, you know, this is something new. What is this, this century? Steve's come up with new. No, it's not. I got a little quote here I want to read to you. Thomas Boys, and I'll tell you when he lived in just a moment. This is from Bullinger's Figure of Speech. Now, this was written, Bullinger's Figures of Speech was published in 1898. So nothing new. He said, Thomas Boys has well said, there is much in the Holy Scriptures which we find hard to understand. Nay, much that we seem to understand so fully as to imagine that we've discovered in it some difficulty or inconsistency. Yet, the truth is that passages of this kind are often the very parts of the Bible in which the greatest instruction is to be found. And, more than this, the instruction is to be obtained in the contemplation of the very difficulties by which we first were startled. This is the intention, listen to that, the intention of apparent inconsistencies. The expressions are used in order that we may mark them, dwell upon them, and draw instruction out of them. Things are put to us in a strange way, because if they were put in a more ordinary way, we should not notice them. Unquote. So, when did Thomas Boys live? I tried to find out. I wasn't sure, because it has several. But it's in the 1800s, evidently. Maybe even earlier. So, this is nothing new. Men that have studied the Bible have been aware of these concepts that we're trying to get across. And we'll see as we go through our study tonight, some very serious errors. Now, sometimes it's not a serious thing. You know, if Paul would have thought this, Wally, would have thought this preacher was teaching some error, he would have talked to him about it, some serious thing. But sometimes it's not a serious thing. They just missed the point of the passage. But sometimes it's very serious errors grow out of it. And so, thus the value of study. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Elizabeth, you run a mile every day? You wish? Susan, you sure get up in the morning and you do about 30 minutes of exercises and lift weights, don't you?
Nah.
Okay. We don't exercise a lot of time because it's work. And maybe we haven't done it, and that really makes it tough. You know, if you've never done it, like I'm not good at sit-ups and those kind of things. You have to do it to get to where you're good at those kind of things, or pull-ups, those kind of things. And so what does that have to do with studying the Bible? It's right here in this verse. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. You know, we do the kind of studies we're doing in this class and other times like this. We've been studying the Godhead, some very difficult sometimes passages. And it challenges the mind. Well, look at Hebrews 5. The book of Hebrews is not an easy book. It's not one of your easier books. And he wrote about the high priesthood of Christ. And the God intended typology of a number of things. And Jesus Christ was the high priest and he was the offering. He was the atonement. But nevertheless, I'm not sure how this writer knew it, but he sensed that his audience was having difficulty with what he was saying. And so you have this section of the book where he discusses this main thread, but then he'll divert off into a section of exhortation. And that's what you have here in verse 11. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Think about that a minute. Here's the teacher. Who's guiding his pen? The Holy Spirit. But he senses that sometimes with the audience, it's hard to get them to see what you're talking about. Is it the inability of this writer, guided by the Spirit, to explain? No. Note the text. Since you have become dull of hearing. That would describe me on exercise a lot of times. Dull of exercise. All right, so he said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. You don't expect a newborn baby to feed him steak and they'll be able to chew it up and digest it. You don't expect a new Christian to be able to do that. But in time, if that infant now grows into the age of John Michael, and he said, what do you want for supper? I just want to drink some water and milk. What about some steak? No, that's hard to chew that stuff. Say, John, we better go see the doctor. Of course, you don't have to worry about that. I fed them the other night. You don't have to worry about John Michael. But anyway, he said, you know, as you mature, you get to where you can not only consume, but digest heartier food. And so that's what he says here. He said, solid food is for the mature. Who? How did you get to be mature? So is it just growing up makes you mature? You ever seen 20-year-old babies? It's not just growing up. Look, it's who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so it's really being willing to put in the work. So we got Daryl here tonight. And go shake hands with him. He exercises. He trains. And so that's physical stuff to build up your body. Well, we need to do that with our minds and not just always take the milk, but exercise ourselves on the things that may be more challenging to us. And so some of the things we're studying in a class like this are those kinds of things. But hopefully you can see, as we prayed with Rocky, that there's a benefit as we serve our God. All right, so let's look at John chapter 2. This is one of the ones I gave you here on the lesson, John chapter 2, that is on the mail out. And it's on that sheet I gave you, John chapter 2. Now, we have here, a verse, John chapter 2 and verse 19. A remarkable statement by Jesus. Destroy this temple. Wait. Destroy the temple? Did Jesus get in trouble for those kind of statements? Yeah, he did. Now, the guys who got him in trouble, I don't know that they misunderstood what he was talking about, but they used it against him. They acted like he said it literally. And, of course, that would be reason for being arrested, prosecuted. But he said, destroy this temple. But then he made a really remarkable statement. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Look at that next verse. You're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. The Jews said, look, it took us 46 years to build it. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days. So we can just skip that. Or we can say, what in the world is Jesus talking about? So I ask you on the email, probably everybody in this class would say he wasn't talking about the literal temple. I agree. But here's the question, how do you know? If somebody says, Jesus said to destroy the temple, you said, no, he did not. He wasn't talking about this literal temple. And they say, how do you know that? That's what he said. How would you answer? Verse 21. All right, so it tells you in the text. Well, that's a good one. When you have a figure and it just tells you he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now everything makes sense. So instead of responding to someone that asks you, how do you know that? Well, that's just the way it is. You know, get your Bible out and say, look, here it is. It's right here in the text. And so that's one way we can know beyond question. Now, in our class, the last time we studied together, was that the 8th? Is that right? Anyway, look at John 11. We talked about this verse. in our last class, Sunday p.m. class. And so you may remember this one. So Jesus said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Verse 11, I go out so I may awaken him. What happened? The disciples were puzzled. Why? Yeah. They missed the figure. See? They missed the figure. All right. So, they said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But now you have verse 13. But now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking. That is the New American Standard of literal sleep. The New King James says, taking rest in sleep. So does the King James. So the New American Standard translators have used the word literal. It may not be as word-for-word translation, but that they've got the concept that you got literal versus figurative. Now, let me ask you a question. When something is figurative, does that mean it's not so? No, it's still so, just as true as if it's said literally once it's understood. I say, well, that's figurative. That's not so. No, it's so if you understand what's being said. Lazarus was asleep, dead. That is. But he used figurative language. So here's another case where we don't have to wonder about it. It's stated in the text. All right, that's one way to know, and I've got several examples, but we don't have time to get to them tonight. Yes.
Back on John 2, I guess you could also say on figurative speech in this case, it doesn't make any sense, right? It violates common sense. And then another indicator of figurative speech.
That is one of the things you can look at, but you're getting ahead of me. But that's a good point. So Jesus said, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Milwaukee raised a good point. It's a good way to see figures. Does that make sense? This temple took 46 years to build. Maybe he's saying, I'm going to work a miracle. Of course, they didn't believe he was the Son of God. But we're going to talk about this common sense. And so since Rocky brought it up, let's just skip on down. On your lesson, let's see which one it was. On the email, I say your lesson. I didn't give you any lessons, did I? John 6:54. Look at John 6:54. So here's what Jesus said. He eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Let's suppose you don't know what he's talking about. What do you know he's not talking about?
Cannibalism.
Right. Imagine the Jews now get him a knife out and start carving him up. Here, you can have peace. We know he's not talking about that. Now, that doesn't mean we know what he is talking about. But we know what he's not talking about from the very thing that Rocky talked about. This is one of the ways to recognize figure speech. It just doesn't make sense. And so if you read the context of this chapter, for example, go back up to verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life. In verse 54, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. But previously, he told us what he meant in this dialogue with these Jews. You got to believe in him. Well, why do you eat my flesh and drink my blood? What is the thing about Jesus, the crowning thing that caused them to reject him as a Messiah? His death. Going to the cross. That's not the kind of Messiah they want. They want a king. Lead him in battle. Set him free from Rome. He's going to die? Suffer and die on a cross? What did they say when he was on the cross? If you're the Son of God, come down. If he'll have you. I knew you weren't the Son of God. He said, you want eternal life? You got to believe in my death. This is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of our faith in that. But you're not talking about eating the bread that we take out of that little cup. Eating here is the idea of a mental act, digesting what he's teaching right here, that he came to die for men, and he would be raised, and he has the power to raise men from the dead. And so, but again, if I don't know what it is talking about, I know what it's not talking about by the idea of common sense. All right, so look at Matthew 12. You might have to say, well, is that a legitimate tool in understanding the Bible? Does God expect us to use common sense? Common meaning what everybody can understand. It's obvious. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. So, notice verse 24. Jesus is casting out demons, and so the Pharisees said, and the multitude said, this surely can't be the son of David, verse 23, can it? Well, so the Pharisees said, well, he's doing it by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So look what Jesus did. Did he quote scripture this time? No. That's what he did in his temptation. But what did he appeal to here? Look what he said. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself will not stand. What's his argument? You're doing it by the power of the devil. You're casting out devil's demons by the power of the devil. That makes sense? You're fighting against the very one that you say, if what you say is true, I'm fighting against the very one you say that I'm following. It's a kingdom divided against itself. I'm casting out demons that are the power of the devil, and yet you said I'm doing it by the power of the devil. That doesn't make sense. That's common sense. A kingdom divided against itself is going to fall. A house, a family divided against itself will not stand. No, he didn't appeal to a verse. He just appealed to what people commonly know. And that's what he appealed to in that particular text. Look again. He said, look at verse 27. Okay? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, all right, by whom do your sons cast them out? You claim to cast out demons. Whether they did or not is not the point. You claim that your followers do it, your sons, your followers. If I'm doing it by the power of the devil, wait a minute. How are your guys doing it? Huh? What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? And so you say, I can do this, but I only do it by the power of the devil. You claim your guys do it. How do they do it? And then look at the next one. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if I do it by the Spirit of God, not the devil, you know what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's common sense. If I'm doing this, and if with God's approval, I'm the king. I'm who I claim to be. It serves as a confirmation of my claims. All of that's just common sense. And you'll find that appeal to throughout Scripture. So, in Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 2. Peter used it on the first day of Pentecost. He used common sense. Look at verse 29. Here's this audience, and they're not believers. So he says, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, they knew that. David's buried here. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. David said in this prophecy, back up in verse 27, you'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay, Jews, here's your two choices. There's David's tomb, buried here 1,000 years ago. What do you think's in that tomb? But David said, my body won't undergo decay. Here's your two choices. What are they? What's the two choices?
What he said wasn't true.
What he said wasn't true. Would they accept that? Absolutely not. What's the other choice? You're talking about somebody else. The Messiah. But if he's going to raise him from the dead, that implies he was going to die. That's the sticking point. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross, Gentiles is foolish to the Jews, is a stumbling block. A suffering Messiah. But Peter said, well, there's David's tomb. You know he's a prophet. He said his body wouldn't undergo decay. You think about it. What's the only conclusion you can reach? 1,000 years ago, David prophesied the resurrection. And we're witnesses, he went on to say. So, common sense. Good point, Rocky. And that's one of the ways that I wanted to point out that we can recognize figures of speech. Psalm 18:2, for example, God is called a rock. Is God a rock? No, it's an idea of refuge. And so that's one of the ways to detect whether that figure of speech is being used. Okay. Here's one. Look at Matthew 7:1. So you're talking to somebody and you point out maybe an error in their moral conduct or in their language. You say you shouldn't talk like that, or maybe in their religious doctrine. What do they say?
You're judging me.
Jesus said, do not judge. And that's what it says right there in verse 1. Do not judge. So what's your response?
Keep reading.
What? That's your response. Well, that's an unusual one, but that's a good one. We might say, well, that's not what he meant. Well, how do you know? That's what I think he meant. And you're judging me, and you're wrong. What's the guy doing?
Judging.
He's judging you. That's right. So, as Rocky pointed out, keep reading. Because when you have a verse that, and the interpretation of it is contrary to the context or to clear teaching of Scripture, and you've got clear teaching of Scripture sometimes in the immediate context, sometimes it's in other specific passages that are very clear. What's the rule about clear and unclear passages? Always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. So if somebody wants to study the Bible, they're a new Christian, say, I want to study Revelation. Wait a minute. Where do we need to start? How about the Gospels? Book of Acts. You know, John Michael's getting ready to go to college. So what's the first thing are they going to do? Teach him the hardest courses or start him in the basics to get him ready for that? And so you say, I want to skip all that. I want to get to the real tough stuff. No, you don't do it that way. And same thing with the Bible. So, other clear passages are simply the general teaching of Scripture. But here in the context, what is there in the context that shows Jesus is not forbidding judging blanket? In other words, no judging at all. Look at verse 15. Should you identify certain people as false prophets? Yes. Judging is discerning, making a decision about something or someone. That's my judgment. So you hear this guy in Jesus' day, and he claims to be a prophet. And you judge, you discern. Your judgment is what he says is not true. Is that judging? Yes. And Jesus tells you to do it. Beware of the false prophets. Don't believe everything they say. Use discernment in what you hear. So I know verse 1 cannot mean don't judge at all. I know it can't mean that. Look at John 7. Yes. That would help the context would show what he has in view. Right. And Linda's point is good, that the kind of judging he's talking about is hypocritical, hypercritical judging. And the context bears that out. That's a good point. So it's just there's the immediate context, then you can go down to verse 15 and show that he actually expects men to judge and warns that if you follow anybody, you may go down the broad path. So don't be intimidated when you examine so what somebody says and they say, oh, you're judging me. Don't let that bother you. Just be sure you're judging them fairly. You're judging them righteously. Look at John 7:24. John 7:24. What did Jesus say there about judgment? Judge with righteous judgment. He was being judged, but it was unrighteous judgment. And he said, judge with righteous judgment. So Matthew 7:1 has to be interpreted in the light of other passages as well as the context. And there's so many passages like that. One real quick one. Look at Ezekiel 16:53. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 53. Now, Rocky, you just taught on premillennialism, right? All the Old Testament prophecies about restoration to land and making them a kingdom again, how do the premillennialists say those verses have to be interpreted? If he says, I'm going to restore you to your land and make you a great nation.
Literal.
Literal. If you say something about, well, no, that's not literal. So you're playing with the Bible. You don't believe what the Bible says. And so here's a passage, Ezekiel 16:53. I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters. Well, how do you know that's figurative and not literal? How do you know? Sodom didn't go into captivity. It was destroyed. And so, when taking a word expression literally, be contrary to the rest of the scriptures. There is no Sodom. And they never went to captivity. Well, what does it mean? I don't know what it means, you can say, but I know what it does mean. And so I was curious. And so I said, well, let me go see what premillennialists do with this passage. There's a book, Wally gave me a copy, by a fellow by the name of Dwight Pentecost. Big advocate of premillennialism. The book is over 600 pages, defending premillennialism. So I got in the index and I looked up this verse. I found it. About one little line, but he said nothing about this. Nothing. Didn't deal with the difficulty at all. How is he going to deal with it? So I got another resource that's really a bulwark of premillennialism. It's a certain kind of Bible. Y'all know which what I'm talking about? Scofield Bible. Many people have been led astray by the Scofield Bible. So I bet he's got a footnote on it. You'll read his Bible and down the bottom there'll be footnotes. So I turned to Ezekiel 16:53. Not a footnote. Nothing. But once you admit this is not literal, you've given up the proposition that premillennialism rests on. That all these promises of returning to the land and being a nation, that's going to happen when Jesus comes back and his thousand-year reign on earth. And if you say it doesn't, you just don't believe the Bible. You guys can wax eloquent on the television and get people all upset about that, but they just are not looking at figurative language. So when an interpretation violates clear teaching, either in that context, in another specific context, or the general teaching of Scripture, you know it has to be figurative. Okay? Okay, we've dealt with the common sense. Okay, see which other one I ask you about here. Oh, 1 Peter 3:3. Wally's already touched on that one. Let me see. Whoo, boy, we got some sinners here tonight. Good grief. I see ladies with jewelry. And I bet if I look close enough, some of it's gold. And I see ladies with their hair up and wearing nice dresses. And Peter forbade it. 1 Peter 3. He said, now this is a New American Standard. You're adornment. Why do you wear those pretty dresses? Just because it's hot? Or you think, well, that'll make me look nice, you know. Adornment. That's what adornment is. So, your adornment must not be. If you're reading the New American Standard, what's the next word? Merely. Is it in the text?
No,
because it's italicized. It's not there. And that's what italicized words mean. Does the English Standard Version use italicized words?
No.
That's one of the dangers of a lot of the modern versions. They do not use italicized words. They'll add words, but they don't tell you they added words. And so, really what Peter wrote was, your adornment must not be external. Uh-oh. What kind of stuff? Braiding the hair. I wonder if Dawn's putting her hair up would qualify. There's one sinner. And then we got wearing gold jewelry. Let's see, I'm looking for some gold jewelry here tonight. I can't tell. Y'all are all probably hiding it anyway now. But I see this last one. Boy, I see a lot of women that put on some dresses. But do you know of anybody that reads this and takes it literally? Now, my question was when I sent out the email, what clued you in? Now, you can use the thing that Rocky talked about, common sense. That'd be one. But there's something else I'm looking for. In this audience, you immediately saw that it was not literal because of what? Not but. We've talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. It's a very common idiom in their language. And so, if somebody decides to be a... Who runs for exercise here? Oh, come on. Oh, there it is. Daryl does. So, Daryl's going to run, but he's going to run at 9 o'clock when it's dark. And so he's staying with his cousin. She says, right, your cousin?
Yes, sir.
And she says, Daryl, don't worry about the mosquitoes, but worry about those crazy drivers. Does she mean mosquitoes won't bother him? Does she mean maybe if it's the season the mosquitoes are out that he ought not wear something to protect himself from mosquitoes? What does she mean? More important than the mosquitoes is a car hitting you. We use it, see? Not but. And they used it. It's just an idiom. So I'm not saying every time they use that combination that's the case. But at least it's a flag that goes up. Oh, let me look at this again. Like, look at Ephesians 5. And I've been guilty of missing these things. I'm sure in the past sermons I've preached, I probably thought, boy, I got this nailed down. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine. There's the verse. And preachers use that. It's wrong to get drunk, Ephesians 5. it's wrong to get drunk. But that's not the verse I'm going to use. What's his focus? But be filled with the Spirit. A person who's drunk gets filled with intoxicating beverage. He says, do not get filled with intoxicating beverage. That is, get drunk. But more importantly than filling up with intoxicating beverages is being filled up with the Spirit. That's another figure. Does the Spirit pour down in your ear? What's the figure with Spirit? The Word of God. How do you know? How do you know? Two or three ways.
Harmony with the Scriptures.
Okay, harmony. What other scripture are you thinking of, Rocky? How about Colossians 3:16?
Yeah.
Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same result in both places. One time he says, fill with the Spirit. One time he says, the Word of Christ dwell in you. So being filled with the Spirit is the Spirit's Word about Jesus Christ. And then y'all mentioned, you know, common sense. Spirit's not a liquid. It's not a gas. He's a being. And so you're not filled with a being like you are, well, maybe with a liquid. Drink too much water. Not that kind of thing. Okay, I'm about out of time. I didn't get to everything. Surprise, surprise. Okay. The song we're going to sing now. And by the way, after we finish, we're going to be closing. You lead us in a prayer, will you, Keith? Oh, you had a song. I'll get somebody else. How about Michael? Michael, will you lead us in closing prayer? Yes, sir. And so this song we're going to sing, get your books out to 406. This song talks about one of the reasons we're doing what we're doing right now. Who said, do not judge? Jesus did. I want to know more about Jesus. Is he against judging? Am I just to believe everything I hear? Look, this song, more about Jesus, would I know? I wish that I had time. Jesus said, you know, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my body. I want to know more about Jesus. Is that really his body? Literally? No. Would religions take it that way? One of the biggest religions in our country takes it that way. The Roman Catholic Church. They got a doctrine for it. They call it transubstantiation. So I want to know more about Jesus. That's what we're going to sing. Thus, studying what we're studying. Look at the second verse. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will, discern. Discern is make a difference, understand. Then the next verse, more about Jesus and his word. That's what we've been looking at, Jesus and his word. More about Jesus on his throne. And then the refrain, more about Jesus. Don't sing more about Jesus, let me learn, and not be interested in diligent Bible study to train your senses. Don't fool yourself at saying, oh, I want to know more about Jesus, but I don't want to really get busy and be a student. So think about that. We're going to sing this song, and Wayne is going to direct us in it. And are there any other questions or comments before I close our study? I told you I'd abide by the hour, so that's why I'm wrapping up. And so we're going to do that, and then Wayne will lead us, and then we'll have the closing prayer by Michael Goh. Okay, Wayne?